Well, we're in Romans. I'd like you to open with me to Romans. We will be in chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4 this morning. And then I also would like you to open to John chapter 8. We think of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know. Butter would not melt in his mouth. There's this sense in, for a lot of folks that he never really riled anybody. Of course, if you know anything about the Gospels, you know that that's actually not the whole story. Gentle, absolutely. Strong, gracious, wonderful. People who understood what they needed in life and who had nothing to prove and nothing to lose, they flocked to be around Jesus because he was a safe person that way. But there were moments when he really got upset with people. This is one of those. It's in beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 8. The reason that I want you to have a look at this is that as we move into Romans 4, you can't just jump into Romans 4 and just start reading. I don't know if you've noticed that. In the book of Romans, there's only two or three places where you can just jump in and get a thought for the day. You know what I mean? You have to see the whole context of it. And the context of the book of Romans actually is the context of the whole Bible, and it is very specifically the context of the Jewish people who put their faith in Abraham. And one of the arguments that Jesus had with the Pharisees was an argument about Abraham. Now, I'm going to read a huge section of John chapter 8. We're going to go from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. So, you may be thinking, well, I thought we were going to be in Romans. We will be in Romans for the second hour. No, I'm only kidding. It's hard to read through that, but not bog down in the details. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time what I would like you to look for as we read this. This is a tense time. Jesus is arguing with these Pharisees, and he really puts them in their place. No wonder they didn't like him. It's not your typical scene for those of us who imagine what it would have been like to hang out with Jesus. It's not the typical scene, but it did happen on more than one occasion. And I'm going to tell you where we're going with it ahead of time so you know what to look for. First of all, I want you to see that the gospel is in seed form in this section. All the way through the gospels themselves, the gospel of Jesus Christ is in seed form. And it is then developed in the epistles, but it's the same message. It's the message of Christ. Some people will tell you that you don't have the gospel until you get past the end of the book of Acts and you're listening to the Apostle Paul. That's not true. Jesus taught Paul the gospel, and Jesus actually is the gospel. And what you will find in this argument, here in this argument, of all places, you will see the basic outline of at least one major aspect of the gospel. You will see that sin is the real danger to the human soul. Sin is real, and it is the killer of humans because it's within us. You'll see that. Secondly, you will see, and Jesus says it very clearly, letting his word permeate you, letting him essentially come inside of you, which happens by the power of the Spirit after the day of Pentecost. But he talks about it here. Letting his word abide is the only way to be delivered from both the penalty and the power of the evil that's inside of us. These are heavy, heavy things. But here's the third thing, and it's why I chose this passage primarily, because there's plenty of places that talk about the other things. But this one in particular, this third thing I want you to take note of, Abraham is crucially important to the whole story. What you find in this argument is that it's an argument about who's related to Abraham. Who's related to Abraham? And what Jesus is going to say is, you're not, he's talking to the Jews, right? Who are running the Jewish religion and trace their lineage physically back to Abraham. They're very proud of Abraham, and they assume that he's proud of them. But such is not the case. And what you're going to see is that Jesus says, you're not as connected to Abraham as you think you are. And in fact, if you don't trust me, you're not even part of Abraham's seed. Now, for those of you who followed along, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that by implying such a thing, you are just literally putting dynamite under the entire Jewish system of the day. And the people would have, the Jewish leaders who had a vested interest in their system, they were just incensed. This is why, by the end of his life, they were determined to kill him. Begin in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, there were some who, at least on the surface, believed in him. And he said, listen, if you abide in my word, and notice he's talking about himself and not Moses. He takes the authority from Moses and puts it on himself. Again, shocking. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A very cryptic statement implying they were not yet free. They answered him. They said, we're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, which wasn't exactly true. Like for 400 years, it hadn't been true. It wasn't true at this time. The Romans were running everything. But in their minds, see, they were hoping to be set free by the Messiah. So they had this going on. Well, they didn't realize they're talking to him. See? So they're saying, no, we're of the seed of Abraham. When we're not enslaved to anybody, what do you mean you'll become free? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, see, they're talking about freedom from the Romans. And he's talking about the real problem with humanity and the real thing that has to be defeated isn't the Romans, it's the sin, it's the evil. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It takes every little piece of you that it can get its hands on. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. He's comparing himself to them. He knows he's the son. He's the one who's gonna deliver everybody. And he's implying that they are actually slaves to sin. What an odd thing to say to a bunch of religious people. Isn't that weird? So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. It's his authority that sets people free. No one else has that authority, but if you come to him, he'll set you free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, physically is the idea. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Remember he said, if my word abides in you? And they weren't even letting it soak in at all. They weren't listening to him. They were just totally critical. There's everything they heard about Jesus, they were totally critical about it. He said, you seek to kill me because my word, the expression of my mind, finds no place in you. Now, I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Yeah. Watch what happens. They said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Now, I want you to connect with Romans, remember, from last week and the week before. What did Abraham do? He trusted God's word when Yahweh said something, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted God's word. He heard it and trusted it. If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. Jesus is the living word of God. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did. Now they're going, what do you mean? Abraham's our father. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. They're accusing Jesus of illegitimate birth. So this discussion is getting heated. Can you see? Peter's standing there looking at John going, this is, you know, oh no, it's another big one. It's another, listen to what's going on here. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. People talk a lot about God, just a sidebar. But in our culture, a lot of people talk about God. They talk about knowing God. And then you find out they cut their own deal, and the God that they know and are talking about is actually kind of a large version of themselves. What Jesus, now notice this, a lot of people think they like Jesus, but it's because they don't read everything he says. He says, listen, if you love God, you will come to me. I came from God and I'm here. If God were your father, you would love me. How can you tell if a person is related to God the Father as a father? That person loves and is loyal to Jesus Christ and is trusting Jesus Christ as the true Lord of the universe. That's how you can tell that God is their father. I came not of my own accord, he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, third times he mentions this, the devil. Oh, my goodness. Peter's like, oh, no, there goes the career. You're of your father, the devil, and you will, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. But I'm telling you the truth. You do not believe, and you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? What have I done wrong? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. What a shock! And what a stunning thing. You know, if you're a person listening to what I'm saying right now, you're just listening here and you're not a Christian yet, I want you to take seriously what he says here. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Do you want to be of God? Don't kid yourself. You either belong to God or you don't. And Jesus said, my word will bring you in. Are you resisting it? Because if you resist it, you will not come in, and you don't belong to God. It's pretty serious. The Jews answered him, are we not right to say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? That's just the very worst things they could ever call anybody. You're a Samaritan, poo, and you're demonized. It's an exciting day for the disciples. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, see, once again, the reference is, and this is how Jesus is preaching the gospel. He's saying, listen to me and let my word penetrate you. The gospel is the message of Christ, who he is and what he did. And he calls people to it here implicitly. He says, you will never see death. I'm the one, not Moses, not the law, not the Torah, and not Abraham, if you're trusting only in Abraham's lineage. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Answer? Yes, matter of fact, that's what he's going to say. Abraham worked for me. And boy, oh boy, this is just going to blow everybody's mind. Because Abraham came to Yahweh before he was Jewish, while he was still a Gentile, remember, from Romans? Do you see how different this is in the way the Jews were looking at stuff? Very heavy. Who do you make yourself out to be, they said. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. He says, God is actually my Father. The devil is your father. I knew Abraham before you guys came along. This is stunning. But you have not known him. You haven't known God. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Oh, it takes all the discipline I have to not actually talk more about that. But I'm not gonna. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase, I am, that's the Greek translation of Yahweh from Exodus 3:14. That's the name of God. Ego, eimi, I am, in Greek. And this was not lost on them, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What a scene! What a scene! But here's what I will reiterate again what I want you to see. The gospel is here. You see, the sin is the real problem. They said, fix our life. A lot of people say, well, I'll come to God because my life needs fixed. Get rid of the Romans, meaning fix whatever it is wrong with my life. You know, my life's in a train wreck and this and this and this, and I need it fixed, and I'm going to come to God. I'm going to ask him to fix my life. And he says, No, that's not actually. I'm dealing with something deeper than the circumstances you're facing. Something far more important. I'm dealing with sin. So you see the message of the gospel here, that humans desperately need God's forgiveness, actually. And you also see that Jesus says, this is about me, not Moses, and I want you very specifically to realize he's contrasting his own authority with the authority of the Torah. And he's not against the authority of the Torah, but it points to him. And I want you to see that he literally takes all the emphasis off of the Torah and puts it on himself, even to the point of using the name of God with regard to himself. So don't believe people when they tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He couldn't have been clearer without actually saying, I am deity. He couldn't have been clearer. That's why they actually picked up stones to throw at him. And notice, crucially important is the importance of Abraham. Now, let me bear down on that a little bit. Why is Abraham so important? Well, it's because, now, back up. The whole Bible is actually about God taking back his creation, drawing people out, forgiving their sins, recreating the world without evil, and defeating the powers of the enemy. All these things are in the story of the Bible. You have creation, fall, then God's taking his, redeeming his world back. That's the main portion of the Bible. And then you have recreation in the last two chapters. And in that new recreation, there is no evil at all. The big story of the Bible is dealing with evil. What does Abraham have to do with it? Abraham, the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 12. Adam failed. Everything went haywire. He starts again with Noah. First thing Noah did was get drunk and take his clothes off. Not a real improvement. And then you find after that the Tower of Babel. Humans are completely screwing up. Then comes Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. God says, I will save the world through someone I will choose directly out of paganism, and I will create a nation miraculously out of him, and from that nation, I will bring someone who will actually save the world, and it'll be through me, and I'll end up doing it single-handedly. Humans fail since the fall. And God says, then I will do it myself. I will save them single-handedly through the seed of Abraham. Now, we don't have time to read it, but Genesis 12, the first three verses, he says, you're going to have a huge multitude. It will be miraculous because Sarah couldn't have kids. And you will have land, and you will become a blessing. And when you read it, you'll see it's a blessing to the whole wide world. That's why Abraham is important. A lot of Christians don't realize that the reason that they are part of God's overall plan is because they've been grafted into that promise in Genesis 12. You are part of the Abrahamic promise. As a Christian, Jesus actually takes your life and grafts you into this promise. And when God told Abraham later in chapter 15, at that time, he had to wait years and years before one of his own kids actually came along, and he was still worried about it. God takes him outside before he has Isaac, and he takes Abraham outside, and he looks up, and he says, count the stars. No, I can't count the stars. Well, that's how many will be your progeny. That's how many offspring you will have, I promise you. And at that time, Abraham had no, he's in his mid-80s by that time, and he had no idea how that was going to possibly take place. What happens is that out of that nation comes the Messiah, through the Messiah, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And most of you are Gentiles. Which means when Abraham looked up into the sky and he saw those stars, one of them was you. One of them was you. God saw that. God said, I am going to call so many people through the seed of Abraham that the result spiritually will be that people are connected to this promise that I'm sovereignly putting together. That's why it's important to be connected to Abraham. And so the argument of who belongs to Abraham is a crucial argument. And the Jews were saying, because we're connected biologically, the way God will save the world is by making everybody Jewish. And then Jesus comes. He comes back from the dead, and he says, that's actually never been the plan. God will use the seed of Abraham, but he's reaching the world. So that's the difference. Now, turn to Romans and remember this. Say, well, if that's true, if I'm connected to Abraham without actually acting Jewish, how does that take place? That's what Romans is about. And you know what? Romans, when Paul explains the gospel in the first four chapters of Romans, you have to remember that Paul himself was one of the guys in, well, I don't know if he's really literally there, but these were his classmates that Jesus said, the devil is your father. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been putting all of his faith in his lineage. He was one of these guys. So when the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus and said, you're going to live forever, trust me, it was like Abraham all over again, and it was like him being delivered out of Judaism and into Christ. And that's why when he writes Romans, he's writing it with this background. He is the kind of guy Jesus would have argued with before he came to Christ, before Paul came to Christ. He's the guy who would have said, we hate you, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus arrested. Do you ever think about being saved as being arrested? Oh, no, it was gentle and meek and mild, and he just invited me. He just invited me to come. And I decided after a long time that God could use me on his team. No. No, you're much better off to admit that God takes us out of our old religion, out of our old philosophy, and it's kind of like being arrested in a way. There is an invitation, there is a sense of grace, there is a sense of joy, you know that. But the Apostle Paul spoke the gospel because he was amazed at the power of the risen Lord. So when he preaches the gospel, what he says is, all humans are under sin. Notice the parallel with John 8. And so the first three chapters of Romans, all humans are under sin, but there's a new kind of righteousness that's available. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. Romans 3, 9. He says, no, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. That should ring a bell now for you in John chapter 8. That's exactly what Jesus said. Enslaved to sin. They're all under the power of sin, and the law can't save them. Verse 20 of chapter 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, all the law does is explain how bad you are. It can't save you. But now the good news, verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For everyone who believes. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, essentially. All have sinned. See, that was what the Pharisees didn't believe. They thought the sinners sinned, but the Pharisees were pretty good. No, all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the purchase, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. We talked about all of this in the weeks previous. And it's to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, what then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Now think of the group that Jesus was angry at. He was angry at them because they were boasting in their lineage to Abraham. And they were saying, we are Abraham's children, therefore we're secure. We're part of the kingdom. And he's saying, no, you don't trust me, therefore you're not like Abraham. That's a shock. He says, well, then what happens to our boasting? Well, it's excluded. He says, there is no boasting. What? No boasting? I don't get to feel better than anybody else because I'm more righteous? What fun is that? Well, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. This is a new principle that the Jews had no idea actually was in place, that you could actually come to God, listen to what he said, and trust his covenant, trust what he said, like Abraham did, and that that would be righteousness. That's exactly what Paul is saying. For we hold that one is justified by faith, and you can, in parentheses, consider this word, alone, faith alone, apart from works of the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? No, the Gentiles too. See, because he plans on saving Gentiles without making them Jewish. He's not making people religious. He's saving all of them, or all kinds of them. Is he God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles too. And latter part of verse 30, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Oh, no, he says. On the contrary, we uphold it. See, what would happen, and Jesus was accused of this. Jesus was accused of overthrowing the law. That's why he said, no, no, no. The law is true and good and right. I came to fulfill it. And I'm telling you, the law can't save you. I can. Obeying the rules that you know are right cannot save you. I will save you. This was the message of Christ. And he demonstrated it consistently. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And the Jews accused Jesus of being against the law. In fact, that's why in Matthew 6, if you know, or Matthew 5, if you know the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Why would he have to say such a thing? Because he was accused of abolishing the law. How could he be accused of abolishing the law? Because he was telling people that he would forgive him on his own authority. And they're looking at a guy that grew up in Nazareth, which is like nowhere, and came out of nowhere. All it's true, he healed literally everybody, raised people from the dead. It was amazing, but he looked so normal. I had a young, I don't know if he's still alive, but there was a Greek Orthodox priest who was up here in the Upper Rogue Valley when we first started the church, and I was a young guy. I was 26 years old when we started here, and I had long hair and I had a long beard. Would that I had some of that back, but I spoke at a deal, and the fellow was, I won't give his name, but he was a very nice guy, Greek Orthodox, much older, about three times my age or something. And he looked at me and he goes, oh, you're from this church down here. We had started, and we didn't have a building or anything, we were meeting in the school. And he looked at me and he goes, you look so normal. That story has nothing to do with this message, but I... There is a kind of funny thing about Jesus, and that is that he did look normal. People expected him to, like, glow in the dark, you know, and be bigger than, or handsome. You know, all the pictures of him, they're all handsome and everything, and he wasn't any of those things. But he's saying to these people, stop trusting your lineage, which they'd been taught for 1,500 years to trust. Stop trusting your lineage, stop trusting your ability to keep Torah, and put all of your radical faith in me. He had to be crucified. There's no way that he could do this without coming back from the dead. So that's why he arranged it to be crucified on Passover. And when he came back from the dead and they saw him, his friends saw him resurrected, suddenly so many things fell into place. That's what he meant. He has fulfilled the law. How do we know? He came back from the dead. Sin would have kept him in the grave had it not been defeated at the cross. Whoa, that changes the whole picture of everything. And then when he got a hold of the Apostle Paul, one of these guys who was so mad at him before, and he revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, and that man then realized this is the new covenant. And we had it all wrong. We Jewish folks had misinterpreted so much of it. Now those folks now accuse Paul. All of his old classmates are saying, you should be ashamed of the gospel, Paul. You should be ashamed. You're turning your back on the Torah. That's why he ends chapter 3, verse 31, are we overthrowing the Torah? You should be ashamed. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because Jesus really came back from the dead. The wrath of God is real against sin. Humans need to be rescued from their sin, actually. Just exactly like what Jesus said. And yes, you need to be connected to Abraham, but it isn't a bloodline It's the faith of Abraham. You guys, are you connecting with this? You're part of this story, you know. You're one of those stars. You're connected. You stinking Gentiles, all of us. It's so cool that we are the seed of Abraham, you might say. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly what Jesus said. Now, we don't have time to turn, but if any of you is listening to this and you're going, I need more proof, Galatians chapter 3, no time to go there. We're going to run out of time this morning, but Galatians 3, Paul says the exact same thing in even stronger terms. No. He says, we're not overturning the law. This is what the law has always been about. The risen Lord Jesus, the true Messiah of Israel, the Jewish Messiah in risen form, showed us what this is about. Chapter 4 of Romans. What are we going to say that Abraham, our forefather in the flesh, gained? If Abraham was justified by works of Torah, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture actually say? By the way, notice that all of the apostles assume that the scripture speaks, and that the scripture speaks authoritatively. You should agree with them about that. You should have a high view of the Word of God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. They are earned. They're what is due. The one who does not work, now look at verse 5, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. You know, all you need to be justified by Jesus Christ is to admit that you're ungodly. I think it was Martin Luther, who said all you have to bring to God is nothing, but so few people have it. If it wasn't Luther, don't email me. I'll find out later. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Look at this. The one who does not do the Torah obedience, doesn't put faith in Torah obedience, but trusts him who justifies, saves, declares righteous, forgives the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. David says the same thing. This was from last week. I won't redo it. But 6 through 8, King David's the same exact way. And by the way, David was counted righteous in spite of his works because he did some really bad things. But he trusted Yahweh. He repented. He trusted Yahweh. And it was counted to him. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? Is it just the Jews or do the Greeks get in on this? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted? Was it before or after being circumcised? It wasn't after. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. He was a Gentile when God called him. He was, as I mentioned last week, from Joshua 24. If you don't believe me, you can read it on your own. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He wasn't sitting there in a pious position praying to the God of the universe. He was worshiping pagan gods. And the God of the universe came to him and said, "This is who I am." And Abraham said, "I believe you." And that's the paradigm that Jesus uses and that Paul uses. That's the gospel. And when you hear the gospel, there's a voice coming to you and saying, "I am he." And if you respond to that voice, to Jesus Christ, to God through Christ, you will be changed forever. That's the miracle of the gospel. And he's saying, you can see it back in the Torah. He wasn't saved because he was a good Torah keeper. He was saved because Yahweh came and spoke to him and he believed him. This is why we teach the gospel around the world. This is why Jesus said, take it to the nations. Because just hearing it, just hearing who Jesus is, the power of the Spirit is in that. It's an amazing thing. And it isn't because you've been good. You're not good. He makes you good, but you come by faith alone. So he says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He's talking about Gentiles, that they would be just as righteous as Abraham. This was unheard of among the Jews. Just as righteous as Abraham, it can be counted to them as well, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but walk in the footsteps of the faith, a believing Jewish person, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise, now we get into the new material, finally, after 40 minutes. Verse 13, but you got to see how important it is. You got to get the momentum before you understand how powerful what he's saying really is. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, this whole different kind of righteousness, this gift that is given when you trust Christ. For if it is the adherents of the law, the rule keepers, the religious people, who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. It's not based on promise, it's based on effort. And Paul says, don't you see that that's the opposite of basing something on a promise? For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law doesn't save people, basically. It shows what we're doing wrong. And it says, where there is no law, there's no transgression. That doesn't mean there was no sin. It means people were sinning and not realizing how bad the sin was. A transgression is different than a sin. Sin is already there. We're doing evil things. But if you don't know what it is, and then the law comes along and says, that's wrong, and you do it again, that's a transgression. So if I'm going 65 or 75 miles an hour down Highway 62, which I don't do that. But if I were to do that, not knowing the speed limit, I would still be in sin. But if I pass a sign that says speed limit 55, and I still do it, that is a transgression. So understand, there's a distinction here. And what Paul is saying is the law came not to save you. It was the sign on all these different levels that what humans do naturally is the wrong thing in so many ways. So that is why it depends. It has to depend on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be secure, guaranteed. You have different translations, but that word in the ESV, it's guaranteed. To all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. That's you, Mr. and Mrs. Gentile Christian. See, you're grafted in here. This is you. Because why? Abraham's the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Many nations, that's the word for the people outside Jewishness. That's the word for the Gentiles, the nations. That's why Jesus said, go to the nations with this. I'm saving all kinds of people, grafting them into this incredible promise, and I'm going to save the whole universe, and I'm inviting you to come along through this covenant. In the presence of God in whom he believed, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he, Abraham, believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You know what didn't exist? Your salvation. It's a miracle. He called it into existence, just like the creation itself. The incarnation, second, is like the first creation. The parallel between the first creation and the incarnation is amazing. Out of nothing, God does something. And he says, that's the way your salvation is. And we say, well, I can earn it. Actually, I can make a homemade salvation. I can do my own thing. I can use God's rules and start obeying them and stuff. And he goes, no. You have to have a salvation that comes out of nothing. By the sheer authority of God himself, who says, you're not saved because you're good. You're saved because I say you're saved. I'm the one who says this. And you trust me alone. Wow. And that's what Abraham did. In hope, he believed. Now, it starts to bear down on him here a little bit. Abraham trusted the promise directly from God. You see that in 13 to 15. So the faith could rest on grace and it would still be secure, verses 16 to 17. That's what it just saw. Because if it doesn't rest on grace, if it doesn't rest on what God has done, but rests on what you have done, you're never secure. So he's made that clear. But now notice this, especially when things look impossible. Now look at verse 18. This is where faith really comes in. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many. He trusted he's going to be the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He's 99 years old. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, when he was as good as, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Got these two old wrinkled people look at each other, and they're going, are we going to have a baby? No wonder Sarah laughed. No distrust. Now look at the verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. He did waver about his own abilities, but he didn't waver about God. But he grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God, fully convinced, not that he could do it, but that God was able to do what he promised. See, that's where the faith is, trusting God for what he's done. See? That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him. Now, look at how Paul uses the Bible. He goes back there and he says, look, this isn't just for them. This is something we learn. It was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So see, he's saying faith in God the Father because he raised Jesus our Lord. So you're putting faith in Christ and faith in the Father. It's very Trinitarian, by the way. And Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, our transgressions, and raised for our justification. Because more on this probably next week, but because it feeds into this next section. But what he's really saying is, especially when things look impossible, you learn to trust God, or not. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, you know that he failed in a lot of ways. But what this is saying is, he actually didn't stop trusting God. What he tried to do is help him. That's how Sarah suggested, Hagar, Ishmael was born. And God said, God doesn't really rag on him for that, but he just says, no, that's not the way I was going to do it. Abraham's failures, and there were several. He lied about Sarah, remember, on a couple of occasions. And he did things wrong. He wasn't a perfect guy. But there was something about him, and God says, you know what? He's trusting the promise I made, and he's trusting against the odds. He's looking at the impossibility of it, and he's daring to believe that I can come through. And this is the paradigm for faith. Saving faith looks at the impossibility of our situation and dares to believe that because of what Jesus Christ did, I still am safe with God. Now let that soak in, friend, because sometimes faith honestly is a struggle, and here's the struggle of it. You're looking at what you've done wrong, you're looking at the evil that you've repented of, and you've never quite gotten over the guilt. And it's hard for you to believe that what God says is, the whole impossibility of it is what I want you to focus on. I want you to see that it's impossible. And then I want you to realize I've done it. And I want you to trust me and not yourself. Now that is a huge relief. That is a huge relief. Resting, falling back into that grace. Do you guys remember the old Lipton tea commercials on TV? They were always on a hot day in the summertime. Remember those? And the guy would sip some Lipton tea and then fall backwards into this big pool. Ha! Ah, and I think they even made the sound effect. Ah, psh, he falls into this pool. There, if you don't understand that that's the only way that you can be saved, you have to fall into that grace because of what he's done. If you don't understand that, you will not be relieved. And you should be relieved because only then will you realize, I can serve God. I want to serve God. I'm free to serve God. Jesus said, let my word abide in you. You'll be set free. So Abraham simply trusted the promise from God so the faith would rest on grace and be secure, especially when things look impossible, so that we would all put radical faith in Christ. And that's the bottom line in verse 23, 24, and 25. He says, look, this whole thing happened so that you'd put your faith in Christ and become part of Abraham's promise, one of Abraham's kids. Let me close with some things that this illustrates. Abraham's faith is crucial, and the fact that you're connected to him through Christ. I don't know, do you ever read legal documents for the stuff you own? Does anybody ever read those? You know, like you own some property and they give you this ream of papers and they make you sign like 50 different things and you have no idea what you're signing. You say, shall I sign this? Yeah, sign that, you know. It's like radar telling the captain to sign. And you just do it, and then what do you do with all those papers? Do you go back and read them? No, you put them in a file, and you even forget where the file is half the time. And then you just go on about your business until someone challenges whether or not you own it and tries to sue you. And then what do? You scramble and try and dig out that old file, and all of a sudden, every word really matters. This section of Romans, I know some of you are reading this going, man, I just don't know why we have to dig into all this stuff. This is the legal documentation of the fact that when you're challenged in your salvation and the enemy comes along and he says, you're not safe and you're not secure and you shouldn't have to, this is the document you want to go back to and dig it out and read it. Because I'm telling you, it's God's actual word. It's his document. And it reveals that you are a lot safer than you thought you were if indeed you've given your life to Christ. You're safe so much that the documentation in the scriptures takes you all the way back to Genesis 12. And in Ephesians, it says God knew you even before the foundations of the world. Read the documents. Because the intuition among us is to be insecure. Among Christians, oftentimes the intuition is, I gotta do more works, otherwise God won't love me. He wants you to do a lot of good stuff. I'm not telling you he doesn't. Effort is a great thing. But earning is terrible. And the tendency for a lot of Christians is to not read the documents. And therefore, they struggle. They have anxiety. They're not sure. You want certainty? Go back to the gospel. Read the real documents. That's what this is about. Let me mention four things that Abraham's faith illustrates for us. First of all, here's the first one. If you marry a millionaire, you are a millionaire. Does everybody understand that? That's in the word reckoned. You see, reckoned or credited, several times he uses this term in here. That word means that that because you've come to Christ, all of his righteousness has been literally credited to your account. Now, you might not feel that, but that's not the point. You might say, well, I don't feel like I'm righteous. We'll talk about feelings later. They're legitimate. But he's saying, whether you feel like it or not, you have married, so to speak, he uses the illustration of marriage for all of us with Christ. You have actually been joined to Christ, and all of his righteousness is yours forever. And even if he disciplines you, which he will, because he loves you, his righteousness is still yours forever. You marry a millionaire, you are a millionaire. You say, well, I didn't earn it. So? I mean, how many people are going to marry a millionaire and then not spend any of the money because they didn't earn it? That's dumb. That's just dumb. That's what he's saying. You're in Christ, and everything he has is yours. Secondly, if you believe a promise, then you're believing the one who made it. If you're believing a promise, he says, that's why I want you to come to the promise, because that shows that you have the faith in the one who made it. If you believe a promise, it means you have faith. And people say, how do I know I have faith? Do you believe the promise? You're living on a promise. Eternity hasn't happened yet, but you're secure in it already, even though it hasn't happened yet. Do you believe the promise? Because if you believe the promise, that means you have faith in the person who made it. When my kids were little, they used to come up. I use this illustration a lot through the years. They would come up after church, and they would want to go to Phil's Frosty. Some of you go to Phil's Frosty to this very day, after church on a hot day, and get ice cream cones. And they would bug me and bug me. I'm talking to people, I've got the work of the kingdom here. Leave me alone. No. My daughters, little daughters, they'd come up and they'd say, Daddy, Daddy, can we go to Phil's Frosty? Can we go to Phil's Frosty? And I'd go, yeah, and I'm talking to people. And finally, I would say, yes, we can go. And you know what they asked? Do you promise? That's what they said. Promise? Because they knew if Dad promised, because at least as far as Phil's Frosty was concerned, I was trustworthy. But if I said, I promise, then here's what they did. They went away rejoicing. Truly, they were eating the ice cream before it even got there. They were, oh boy, they were so excited. Now see, here's the promise. God says, I will save you. And we say, do you promise? He says, yes. And I want you to take the promise and start rejoicing, because that's where the power is. If you believe the promise, you're believing the person who made it based on the character and the power and the authority that Jesus has. Third, if the one who promises is reliable, then you are secure. If the one who promises is reliable, you are secure. And you can see that in our own world. Well, my next door neighbor told me that it was okay for me to do such and so and such and so. Oh, really? How much do they know? As it turns out, not all that much. I got in trouble. Well, the police officer said that I could do it. Well, that guy knows a lot more maybe than your next door neighbor. He's more aware of the law. But he could also be mistaken, or she could be mistaken. Well, I talked to a lawyer, a good lawyer, and they said this. Okay, now at that point, see how the credibility is building with each person who knows a little bit more about it? Well, I'll tell you what the real credibility is. If you're in court and the judge says, this is the way it is, and he pounds the gavel, that's it. That's it. Now see, the awesome thing, my friend, is that the judge of the universe has actually done this so that you would be secure. Why? Because he's the ultimate reliable one. In verse 16, it says, I want it to be guaranteed. See that in verse 16? I want it to be secure. I don't want you to have to worry about whether you're going to go to heaven. It has to be by faith so that it can be by grace based on a promise. Why? Because that's the only way it'll be secure. Guaranteed. If the one who promises is reliable, then you are secure. And finally, if you start out in faith, the only way is forward. And that we get from right here in the middle where Abraham is going, I don't know where this kid's going to come from. It's been 25 years, for heaven's sake. We're getting older and older. I keep looking at Sarah. I'm thinking, no way it's going to happen. And Sarah thought the same thing. But I'm not going to stop trusting God. I came out of Ur of the Chaldees. I've come this far. I've been through a lot of trials. Abraham went through tons of trials. I'm not going to stop trusting God now, having started by faith. I'm not going to stop trusting Him now. Forward is the only direction. Once you understand what God has done, you realize how foolish it is to even think about going back. Where else are you going to go? That's why Peter said, where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Forward. And you might be being called forward as a Christian through some very heavy times. But the same God who promises you eternal life promises you His presence. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He promises you His presence through this entire dark age. And one thing you have to learn from Abraham, and that is the life of faith always goes forward, even into the next challenge, but always trusting God ultimately. And maybe you're wrestling with that right now, and you're thinking, well, maybe I should give up on God. And my answer to you is, are you kidding me? Give up on God? Look what He's done. No. Trust Him through it. Some people say, well, I don't get anything out of when I go to God. I don't get anything out of it. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. He was a pastor, former slaver. He had a guy who asked him that, a very depressed Christian. And he says, I'm just not getting anything out of it when I go to God. And Newton, great pastor that he was, he said, well, if you're not getting anything out of drawing near to God, I promise you, you will get nothing out of running away from Him. And that's absolutely true. And that's what Abraham did. That's what hope against hope is. See, that's the struggle forward, but do it. Keep trusting. Let's take a moment and just pray. Close your eyes. And I don't know which things that we've discussed that perhaps the Spirit of God is speaking into you, but remember, if you marry a millionaire, you are one. You have all the righteousness of Christ on your life. If He's correcting you, if He's moving you forward out of an area of darkness, you need to know that He's doing it based on His own account given to you, all of His goodness given to you. If you believe the promises of God, it shows that you trust the person. If the person is reliable, then you are secure. Stop trying to figure out a way to be insecure in your faith. And if you're starting out in faith, then pursue ever more faithfulness. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for making us read the documentation. And even though it is involved and difficult for us at times, we pray that your Spirit will enliven us to the security and the power of the gospel. And that as we lean into this truth, and I especially pray for people struggling with their faith right now, I pray, Father, that as they lean into this and continue to trust only Jesus Christ, not only for their eternity, but for their daily life, I pray that your Spirit would fill them and strengthen them. And if there's anybody hearing this who hasn't come to Christ yet, still standing on their own righteousness, like the Pharisees did, I pray that they would let it go, admit that they're bankrupt, and come into the grace this very day. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for these powerful realities. In Jesus' name, amen.